So even Paul, the great teacher of grace and faith, believes something with works and actions and repentance. And he gets to the point of this in Titus chapter 3. I actually mentioned it several times. We just go into two portions of scripture. Well, let's back up a minute because we've read this many times, but it's just worth reminding ourselves. Chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace teaches us, doesn't it? What does it teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live seriously, righteously. Now, this is the work here, living righteously. And godly, it means not living a sinful life and being good. That's what it means. In the present age, this refutes any form of grace teaching that excuses sin, that licenses sin, and that says God's going to put up with them, though they're living in known sin against him. This scripture, and remember, this is written by Paul, the teacher of grace and faith, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. This is speaking of in the present tense, not just the past. And purify for himself a special people. And what is he doing all this for? In the present, zealous for good works. That's not in heaven. This is what the grace of God teaches. So these other forms of grace are false. They're not teaching the truth. And now we go down to chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. Evidently, it was a common saying among Christians at the time. And this is what I want you to affirm constantly. Now, what does Paul say? He doesn't say, oh, you're saved by faith alone. Oh, just believe on Jesus. If you believe, you'll make it to heaven even if you don't sin right. That was not the teaching of Paul. And he didn't want people talking about that kind of stuff because it was false. But he said, I want you to constantly talk about this. This is the apostle talking here. And he's saying, I want you to affirm constantly. This is something in your conversations I want you to remember. Not that we're saved by faith. Not that grace covers all. Oh, that had its place. If it wasn't distorted. But what does he say? To those who have believed in God should be careful. It means to be serious about this and to be very careful to maintain good works. Isn't it interesting? You don't hear any of these false teachers emphasize this. They do more to excuse you from your duty to God and license them to sin and give them assurance in their sins. That should tell a normal person who reads the epistles that they are false and they are inspired by the devil. Okay, and then we'll go down to verse 14. And let our people learn to maintain. This means in a continuous state. This means to continue to keep it going. Good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. So he's saying that if people don't maintain good works, if they're not proving their Christianity by their righteous living and holiness before the Lord, that they are not being fruitful. And then our brother Peter will tell you what happens to those who are not fruitful and what happens, as Jesus said, to the branches that are not fruitful. And Peter, in calling Paul's epistle scripture, stated that people would, and we're seeing that now, and they saw it then, that they twisted. That's what the word meant, distort, twist, or torture scripture to their own damnation. That's what destruction meant there. Well, those who reject the scriptures, those who will not consider James, Peter, Jude, I place them in that category. I don't care who they are. If people distort the main scriptures that give common sense to Christianity, they're false Christians. They don't know what the truth is, and you shouldn't even give them an ear. Okay, verse 21, we're moving on. But in the past verse, he wanted them to perform works, actions, fruits, appropriate to the person who had repented. Okay, verse 21. For this reason, he's talking now to the council again, the governor and the king. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. He explains it was his previous actions in many areas that he just talked about of proclaiming Christ to Jews and Gentiles was the real reason the Jews wanted him dead. And that's true. And yet the very words of Jesus fulfilled again as they would. Remember when he was talking to them, he said that Christ would deliver him. so he could testify and he would deliver him from the Jew and the Gentiles at times. And he's doing this, and he's going to see that Paul gets to Rome and the Jews are not going to be able to get him in Jerusalem and assassinate him. So in his own testimony, Jesus has told Paul, and he's been telling the whole group there. Isn't it interesting? Even his enemies, the Jewish leaders, are listening to this and then being told that Jesus is going to deliver him from them. And he will do this on several or many occasions. Verse 22 and 23. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. Verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light or truth, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentile. Paul is referring to the Old Testament prophet, and it's interesting he uses Christ here. He does not use Jesus, because he's given that in his testimony, because he wanted the king to know, which he's catching, or at least getting what he's saying, that he, Paul, believed that Jesus was this Christ of the prophets, that he would come to the Jew and Gentiles alike in this new covenant. And that's basically what was prophesied, that the way to God, God would make an opening, and the covenant would not be for the Jew, just the Jew anymore. And that's what offended the Jewish leaders. They wanted to believe they were special, and God was basically saying, I'm opening up salvation to all, whether Jew or Gentile, male, female, bond or free. He was saying the gospel is now, and this was the gospel that was to be propagated, and when the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, that's when it went into effect. That was when God intended to bring this about. And remember, it took several years for the apostles and others to fully get that God was fully welcoming the Gentiles. They had a problem with this, remember? We've said it countless times. In between his resurrection and his ascension into heaven right before then, they said, when will you restore Israel? See, they're still thinking of the national patriotism they have. You know, when will you restore Israel? They saw Israel as under bondage to Rome and other nations, and they wanted to see it enter its glory. And they understood, and they were believing various Old Testament scriptures, but as the Jews and Pharisees did, they misunderstood that there were going to be the first coming of Christ, the suffering servant, and then he would come the second time as the reigning king to subdue his enemies and establish the nation. Well, this wasn't going to happen. Peter really didn't know this, and the disciples didn't know this, and that's why the Lord answered him and said, it's not for you to know these times and seasons, which are in the Father's hand. Why? Because you're not going to live to see this. This is going to be 2,000 years or more from now, and it is not God's mind to do it. You need to be looking forward. He's going to destroy this system within 40 years and make nothing of the Jewish system. But the purpose is that the church age will be established, and any and all can come to him and enter in to this covenant. So Jesus technically was the one who was going to bring in the covenant that would accept the Gentiles fully, which had not happened. Remember, under the old system, there were righteous Gentiles. Melchizedek, Job, even believed that some of them may have lived when Abraham lived. They were righteous according to God. And yet, if people wanted to enter a clear covenant, they had to become a Jew. They had to join them and be circumcised and adhere to the law of Moses. Yet we find the priest of Midian did not do this, yet he was considered righteous before God. See, he dealt with them differently. He winked at them. He looked at their standing and what they knew in their conscience. And it's even believed until his rebellion and greed that Balaam was a Gentile prophet that at one time was acceptable to God. And God had never told him to join the Israelites. See, he didn't require, but he dealt with them in a different system, and that was his right to do this. But that's why the gospel comes, and then Paul tells us, now God has called everybody to repent. He means they're not going to come a different way. God dealt with those under the law by conscience. He dealt with them He winked at the Gentiles. He judged them according to the light they had, their moral consciousness, and evidently they were found standing before God, even though they were not in the Jewish covenant. But they were morally upright. They were people who knew how to do good. And their conscience told them this. And they honored the Most High God. They understood that He was a supreme being. They may not have known Him as the covenant God, but they knew Him as the supreme being. But now, like he says, God has called everyone. He's not winking. He's not going to allow people to come another way when the proper way has been given. Okay? That's basically what he's saying. Now, up until the gospel got to the furthest parts of the earth, there are people in various tribes and places that God would judge righteous. As Paul said, he would accuse them or excuse them according to what their conscience. See, the law of the conscience takes precedent when there is no law as Moses or there is no gospel giving, the lesser. But there are people who are acceptable by God. But once they're given the true gospel, as Cornelius was, and remember, he was a righteous Gentile. The angel confirmed he was righteous before God. He was not no dirty sinner, as many like to proclaim, as if everybody who has not come to the Lord is a filthy, wicked sinner. The scripture doesn't teach that. Cornelius was a righteous man that did a lot of good deeds. He helped the poor Jewish people. He had a good character. And when the angel appeared to him, he says, your good deeds, that's what he said, your good works have come before God as a memorial. And because of that, I'm going to give you more light. I'm going to show you the clearer way. That's basically what the angel, but the angel commended him. He didn't reprove him for being a sinner. And it's astounding. But once the gospel is given, or the opportunity, and the person chooses to reject it or not come to it, they are now wickedly judged before God, and there is no way they're going to make it. See, he will, once the greater light is given, God does not allow the person to go back to ignorance. God won't permit it. That's his principles here. Okay, verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in defense, in his defense, Festus, remember the governor, said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad or has driven you mad. So while he's speaking, the governor really should not have done this, but he was in charge. He interrupted Paul with a loud voice. He was probably trying to get some humor and laughter out of this. So he wasn't taking too seriously what Paul was saying because he was not an expert in the law of Moses. So a lot of the stuff he was talking about was not of interest to him. You know, that was not his interest. So he decided to do this. You know, you're out of your mind. You're so intellectual. You've gone crazy. He had probably assumed he would get, and he probably got laughter because of this. But this was inappropriate. Yet the governor could do as they please, whether it was right or wrong. And he was probably disturbed by Paul, too, of this going on because he may have seen it was having some kind of effect on King Agrippa and Bernice. They were listening, especially the king. And he was sort of captivated of what was going on. Of course, we know it's probably the devil inspired him to do this at this time. So it was probably an evil spirit prompting the governor to try to discredit Paul before the king for whatever his own selfish reasons. Verse 25, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, serious truth. He replies he's not mad, and notice he still uses honor and respect for the governor. He does not rebuke him. He does not reprove him. It's not his place to do this. Yet he tells him that what I speak is sound truth. And he meant according to the law, because he knows who he's standing before, the king who knows the Jewish way very good, and the Jewish leaders, and he's given testimony of what he truly believes and knows that Christ has told him to do. It also reveals that the governor was ignorant of Jewish scripture and such, and it would have made him look better if he just kept his mouth shut and allowed King Agrippa to answer Paul, for at least he was considered an expert in Jewish affairs. So maybe the governor just getting bored with all of this and didn't see the point as far as what the crime of Paul was. He was trying to get to a simple point here, and Paul uses his time to preach the gospel. Okay, verse 26. For the king knows, and that's Paul speaking, and remember he's speaking right there in front of the governor and the king, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Okay? Paul answers the governor's insult with wisdom, and he addresses the king now, who he's supposed to be talking before as the guest. He knows he understands the law of Moses, the religious beliefs, what the Jews understand and what they're doing. He also, it can be included here, most likely King Agrippa, he knew the events that happened around Jesus years earlier. None of this would have escaped his notice. They were well informed of these things. So he would have known about Jesus to a degree, his crucifixion, Pilate. He would have known about King Herod and the apostles' troubles that they had. All of this he would have had access to if he wanted to know. He was a politician. He was a well-informed person. Outwardly, he was a mixed Jew. It don't believe that they were pure. Some say the Herods, they were mixed with the Samaritans. They were considered half-Jews, and they were frowned upon even by the Jews. Some people believe he had all this mixed in him. So he was Gentile. He had Jewish blood. But he held, not only did he know the Jewish way very well, he held Rome and Caesar in high regard. He was half-raised while he was a teenager by the Emperor Claudius and taken care of when his great-grandfather died. So again, he had the teaching. He was honored by Rome, and he was given his kingdom back. The portion that he got was given to him by the emperor, and so he was obligated to them, and he probably was more a Roman at heart than he was a Jew. So that was probably the truth of the matter. So Paul also could be referring not only to these previous events, but maybe the ones he's just talking about when he was kept prisoner for 2 years until Festus came along, and how the Jewish leaders had attempted before to assassinate him, and they were trying again to do it. He may have gotten wind to this also. The governor most likely would have. So that's probably why Festus would not allow him to be sent back to Jerusalem. But because the Jews probably bribed him and flattered him, if he could get Paul to go on his own or request that, he asked Paul, would you do it? So he was trying to appeal to the Jews and please them as much as he could. But because Paul, as a Roman citizen, had appealed to Caesar, Festus had to be very careful how he handled him. Okay? So Paul states he believes nothing important happened in Herod's kingdom or in Judea, in Jerusalem, that King Agrippa was not aware of. He was not flattering. He was telling him the truth. And then he addresses him in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do. Again, since the king would have been given the seat of honor and the governor inviting him to hear and give advice on Paul's case, Paul's address to the king and to ask him a question actually was out of character. The normal prisoner would not have done this, but I think Paul could discern that King Agrippa was interested in this story. He was either coming under conviction or he was fascinated with what was going on, because Paul was using Old Testament scripture to sort of prove that Jesus was the Christ. So he's listening to all of this and he's sort of captivated, and it's believed that Paul probably took the liberty then. And it's interesting that the governor, seeing that the king is going to respond, he did not interrupt Paul then. He didn't say you're out of order or anything. He allowed this to go on. Okay, Agrippa now, he is going to reply. Agrippa replies to Paul, and I'm sure the governor was probably expecting him to confirm Paul's madness, as he said, but he obviously didn't. What did he say here? He says, in a short time, you would persuade me to become a Christian. Some people believe, they want to believe, that King Agrippa was being sarcastic, as the governor was. He was, in a sense, mocking him. But the whole context probably goes against this. He looks at him, and he favors the king that he was not living a good Jewish life, the king himself, but he probably, knowing the law and prophets, he either came under conviction or he was disturbed, but he's one of these people who may have had a mental assent to the law, as many people do to Christianity. He may have believed the law and prophets, but he just wasn't living it. Why, he may have been an expert in these things. He may have known what the law and the prophets said. He had all of this available to him. So if he did believe in the law and prophets, implied that Paul believed he did, that their teachings and prophecies may have caused him to come to a mental assent, and he may have been pondering, and that's why he may have said, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." He may have been persuaded that this Jesus of Nazareth may have been the Messiah, and it may have disturbed him, but he wasn't going to become a Christian. It would have cost him too much, publicly and every other way. Rome would have turned on him. Everybody would have turned on him. Someone in this high position that wanted to join Paul. So he may have really believed mentally. Like I've said before, many professing Christians believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he's the Lord. And the majority of them in our hell believe in this. So King Agrippa may have, and that's why he may have said, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." It's interesting he did not say, "You've almost persuaded me to believe that Jesus is the Messiah." That probably should have been the better point. So he may have had questions and thought, "Well, this man may have been the Messiah, but I'm not becoming a Christian." That's what was being said here. And this is understandable if you understand human nature. The great Jewish historian Josephus, who sided with the Romans in the war of 70 AD, to the point the Jews considered him a traitor at the time and wanted him killed, but he had Roman connections, and he did believe and tried to get the Jewish Sanhedrin and the leaders to surrender and compromise, and they wouldn't do it. When he saw what was going to happen and Rome was going to come, he decided he had to figure out which side of the coin he was going to be with. And he decided self-preservation because he did believe the Jewish leaders were wrong. They were antagonizing Rome. And he knew, because he had political friends in Rome, that the Romans weren't going to put up with this no more. And so he did not want to be sided. He was not ready to be a martyr in what he considered a stupid cause. He expected. And so that's why he sided with Rome. He was a Roman greatly at heart too. But it's interesting, in his writings, he not only mentions the apostle James, who the Jewish leaders killed. Remember, the first apostle, he was martyred. They killed him with the sword. And they were going to kill Peter, remember, under King Herod. Now, some believe that that may have been James, the half-brother he was talking about. But right now, the point is that he believed that the destruction of the Jewish system and temple was God's punishment because they had killed James the Just. And now that's Josephus, that he believed that. Now, isn't that interesting? Him being a Jew, he believed it was God's vindication that James was considered such a just person. Now, some people, again, they think it was James the half-brother, who for years was like the bishop or the administrator, overseer of the Jerusalem church, whom either Peter gave high regard for and reverence to. But anyway, that he would even think this is interesting, because he also said, in the few times that he speaks and refers to Jesus, this miracle worker, this Nazarene, he does have a few paragraphs, but it's interesting what he says. This is his writing, which is historical. He said, "Now this man Jesus," he says, and then he says, "if it be lawful to call him a man." Some people believe that Josephus believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but like King Agrippa and others, he wasn't going to become a Christian. He wasn't going to let it interfere, but he had the mental assent that he had a high regard for what he had heard of Jesus, and that's why he used the term, "if it be lawful to call him a man." He was either saying, this guy was truly the Messiah, the Son of God, or he was an angel from heaven. That's basically what he was implying. So that tells us that many, like today, they believe Jesus is the Lord and the Son of God. They believe the truth of the gospel. But for fear of man and love of this world, they will not commit themselves to serve the Lord. See, that's what's not brought up in most of the false gospels today. The true Christianity, God requires a cost, and people should be told the cost. But true Christianity is not preached, basically, very little, and most of the false ones are just preaching a simple gift that you believe and receive by mental assent, which is false. But they were challenged immediately when people came to the Lord. They not only had to count the cost when they came to the Lord, but they understood it was going to cost them. And through much tribulation, the apostle said, we enter the kingdom. As we've said before, the kingdom of heaven, the entrance is 12 pearls, and they symbolize suffering. People will suffer for the Lord one way or another if they're going to make it into heaven, because they're going to prove their loyalty under temptation, trials, and conflicts. That's the spiritual warfare. Now, many today profess Christianity. Even they go to church buildings, and they believe basic Christianity, and yet they have no commitment as to their duty to Christ, to be led of him or to follow him in the Spirit. John, the Gospel of John. In John, Jesus has said to his disciples, fear not him that destroys the body, for that's all he can do, but rather fear him that once he's destroyed the body, can destroy the soul in hell. He dealt with this even his own disciples. Fear of man's mockery and such keeps many out of heaven, yet they live and die with the mental assent and belief that Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God. Jesus speaking to the 12 again, okay, the wicked sinner, the backslider, and such often fear the mockery of the world. They don't want people to make fun of them for their goodness and their righteous living and because they are so religious. You always have those people. And yet Jesus, the scripture I wanted was, Jesus said that many of the leaders and authorities believed that he was the Christ, but for fear of the Jews and being thrown out of the synagogue, they would not acknowledge him. And he said, for they loved the praises of men more than they loved the praise. It said these people believed in him, Jesus said. They believed he was the prophet. They believed he was the messenger. And yet for their fear of the religious leaders and being thrown out of the synagogues, they would not acknowledge him. So you can see there are people who do believe mentally that are not sound. They're not Christians. The backslider, the sinner and such, they fear the mockery of the world. The wicked of the world love to embellish the faults and failures of the righteous. Yet the righteous, when he fails, if he's a true Christian and if he wants to stay one, he repents, he deals with, and he takes his punishment. But the wicked never let him forget, and they justify these things as an excuse to continue on their sins. And these are the ones that God will mock in the end, and that he will mock their terror when they face him in the eternal judgment, which will be a judgment of terror is what it will be. Quickly, Revelations chapter 21. We're talking about the fear of man here and people afraid of what people think, and that keeps them out of heaven. That keeps them from serving God because their pride, their mockery, they cannot and will not tolerate. And yet that's only for a little while, and eternity is a long time. Revelation chapter 21, the two verses. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, that's the fearful here, that's what it means, the sinning, the faithless, the untrustworthy is the unbelieving, the abominable, those in filthy sins, murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, isn't it interesting? The first of the terrible sinners is the cowards, he mentions. These are the people who believe mentally but will not commit themselves, for they fear the persecution, the mockery, and the words of people. Isn't that something? But they are the ones mentioned first, that they would regard people's opinions so highly that they're willing to go to hell for this. Proverbs says the fear of man is a snare, and it also later says a trap, which the wicked fall into. The misguided high value of others' opinions and thoughts is because of pride and people desire and need to be liked. That's what's behind this. It's a worldly thing. Why most world leaders, generals and such, they have sought honor and glory in war for this very reason. It is a sad and despicable place when people pursue jobs and occupations and do things for the main reason they want to be admired by people. It's the evil spirits. They want people to praise them. They want people to speak well of them. They want to look good. This is all the pride of life. It has nothing to do with the spiritual kingdom. Okay? And so I'll give you an example. Most firemen, and that's a wonderful place to be. They're in a position to save people's lives. Yet most of them, if they're honest and you talk to them, they are doing it for glory. They want honor. They want to do something good and be admired for it. See, because that's called the pride of life. In Corinthians, in closing, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, speaking on love, verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. See, speaking of love, give everything that you have, and even to the point that you're willing to be burned or martyred, it has spiritual valuelessness, because at the root of it is self-glorification, honor, and praise. This is the true motive. Many people will give up their lives, but they're doing it for the wrong reason. That which is highly esteemed among mankind is an abomination before the Lord. And the millions will stand professing Jesus as Lord and telling him of all the good things they did. See, they did it in his name, he said. And as we said 1,000 times, and he will say to them, ye cursed of my Father, ye workers of lawlessness, you did not do the will of my Father. So you can see that which is motivated by the sinful, selfish nature, which is corrupt, and it is unable to do the will of God in the spirit of love, because Christ is not in them. As Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. People have given millions. People have won wars and saved millions from death, yet they do it for self-glorification, and they end up in hell. See, if God looks at motive and intent, the sinner is not capable of doing spiritual things. Remember what he said? It cannot. The bad, evil tree cannot produce good fruit. So see, God looks at the motive and the intent. So many people want to do good, but they want people to praise them for it. They want attention for it, and that's what they will get. They love that, but they get nothing from God, but they will get judgment because they are selfish, self-seeking, and this is a form of idolatry. When a person wants praise and honor from the world, and it's not motivated by the Spirit of God, this is an idolatry. A person wants to be worshipped. Praise and honor and acclamation and all of this is what they're after. And it is a form of worship. Okay, let's stop here. Lord, give us wisdom. Teach us how to discern between what is evil and what is good, what is motive and what is from you, and what is of the carnal and the lower nature, that our works will end up being gold, silver, and precious stones, and not wood, hay, and stubble. In Jesus' name, amen.